Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast, and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. I'm glad to see you with us this morning. This is the fourth message in our eight-week sermon series, Principalities and Powers, our spiritual fight against the forces of darkness. Our series is built around what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus while he was imprisoned in Rome and awaiting an audience with the Roman Emperor Nero. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." If you're just joining us, we're exploring what Paul is talking about in this verse and what the Bible presents as the unseen cosmic conflict behind human history, the victory of Christ over the powers of this dark world, and the role of believers in this spiritual fight against the forces of evil. We're learning about our real enemy and how to live, love, and fight like Jesus in this fallen world as we anticipate the return of Christ and the final defeat of evil. Once again, you can see in this image, I've zoomed in on the biblical timeline so you can see where we're at in the unfolding drama of cosmic rebellion and redemption. So far, we've looked at the creation of the heavens and the earth. According to Genesis 1:1, it tells us that God created both the material world and the spiritual realms. And we've seen that God has not only created human beings, but that he first created other Elohim. It's a Hebrew word referring to a whole category of spiritual beings. And in this case, God created other lesser spiritual beings before he created you and me. The highest of those beings serve him within the divine council. But as we've seen and will continue to see today, some of the heavenly sons of God, as the scripture refers to them as, abused their freedom and rebelled against God, beginning with the serpent, or we know him as Satan, in the Garden of Eden. Last week we explored the second rebellion in Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4 and saw how the fallen sons of God married human women, producing the giants, and intensified human wickedness on the earth, contributed to God's judgment in the flood, and shaped the Jewish worldview behind the New Testament's understanding of fallen angels, of demons, and spiritual warfare. If you've missed any of these messages, they have been building on one another, so I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those if you missed them. Now, that brings us to today's message, the third rebellion at Babel. As I said this past week in the email from the pastor, I want to encourage you to keep an open heart and mind as you listen and reflect on these messages. We're eventually going to bring our knowledge of this cosmic struggle to bear when we close this sermon series by focusing on the entire context of Paul's words in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. But until then, let's keep listening and learning and asking the Lord to open our eyes to the spiritual war in the unseen realm. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would help us to be present to your Spirit. Lord, I pray against the enemy and the way that he works to steal, kill, and destroy, to cloud the minds of unbelievers, to lie and deceive. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice above all other voices. Holy Spirit, Without you, we cannot hear your truth. And we certainly can't walk in it. So, Father, we ask that you would speak to your servants, for we are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I know that not all of you are fans of science fiction and science fantasy. But I suspect that some of you are looking forward to the final movie in the Dune trilogy. One of the things that makes Dune so compelling is that it's not just a story about politics or war. It's a story about power, of destiny, and humanity's desire to control the future. Entire empires rise and fall over who will rule, who will possess ultimate knowledge, who will shape the fate of civilization. Families manipulate nations, religious systems are weaponized, and powerful leaders begin to see themselves as almost godlike figures capable of bringing salvation through their own wisdom and strength. And throughout the story, there's this constant temptation. If we can just gain enough power, enough control, enough influence, we can create the world we want. But the deeper you get into the story, the more you realize something. Power corrupts, empires consume people, and human beings were never meant to carry the weight of being gods. That's exactly the kind of thing we encounter in the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11 is not simply a story about a tower reaching into the sky. It's a story about humanity united around a shared ambition to exalt itself, to make a name for itself, and to build a world apart from dependence upon God. Does that sound familiar? As we'll see today, the Babel event is humanity's attempt to create its own empire, its own identity, its own glory. But according to Scripture, something even deeper is happening beneath the surface. Because this rebellion becomes a turning point in the cosmic story of spiritual warfare, where the nations are divided and placed under the control of spiritual rulers. And God begins his rescue mission through a man named Abraham. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, or you can open up your Bible app and read from there. Before we go verse by verse through Genesis 11, 1 through 9, it's important to first remember that the flood story was told in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. Okay, so that's what's come before this. And then in Genesis 10, we're told how the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So notice, Genesis 11 tells of the Babel rebellion that caused the scattering in chapter 10, okay? That means that chapter 11 is not after Genesis 10 chronologically. It's more like a theological flashback or explanation for the beginning of the nations. All right, so let's read about the third rebellion at Babel. Genesis 11, verse 1. Just go verse by verse here. Now the whole world had one language and common speech. This is the unity of common speech. Not only, you see, enabled easy communication, but right away we can see in the context it enabled a quick and unified building project. Verse 2 says, as people moved eastward, as they moved eastward, this can actually be translated from the east. As people moved from the east. It would be easy to miss this, but that one phrase, from the east or eastward, right, signifies that they are trying to return to the Garden of Eden. In other words, people are rebelling against the Most High's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Do you remember that command? Going back to the Garden of Eden. It was given in the Garden of Eden, but it was given again after the flood. If you look there, Genesis 9, verses 1. So right out of the gate, you can see that what they're up to is no good. And it tells us they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. A plain. Now notice, a plain has no mountains. Take note of that. It has no mountains. No high place to meet with God or the gods. You'll recall Ezekiel tells us that when speaking sort of cryptically of the serpent, Lucifer, the fallen one, he was in the garden on the holy mount of God. So it was a garden mount. So they're trying to get back there. But there are no mountains. So watch what they do. Watch what they do. They're going to create their own. Now, Shinar is another name for the region of Babylonia. So they are in Babylon, what we know as Babylon today. Verse 3 says, they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. All right, so they're using, look at this, human inventions and technology. They are, by their own efforts, trying to reconstruct a holy mount of God to bring heaven down to earth. Do you see this? Verse 4, once again, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city. Come, let us. Notice a human parody of God and of his divine counsel. You go back to Genesis 3. Come, let us make man in our image. So we see a parody of what God has done with his divine counsel. And it says, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, forming a city in the Old Testament is always seen as rebellion against God. Who formed the first city? Think back. This takes us back to Genesis 5, 6, maybe it's chapter 4, 5 and 6. We've got Cain, after killing Abel, goes off to what? Found a city. So at least in the Old Testament, now that changes by the New Testament, God loves cities. But in the Old Testament, this is seen as human beings congregating together in rebellion against God. And it says they were building a tower that reaches to the heavens. This is undoubtedly what is known as a ziggurat in the ancient world. A ziggurat. Raise your hand if you ever heard that word before. Oh, good. A few of you. All right. What is a ziggurat, and what did they look like? Take a look at these pictures of actual ruins of these structures. You can see there, a ziggurat, ruins starting there in Iraq and Iran. You can see the top left-hand picture there. That's actually ruins in what we know today as Ur, which Abraham is going to come out of this region. What's left of a ziggurat? We know of at least 8 locations in Mesopotamia where these existed, all right? Now, similar to ziggurats are step pyramids. You've heard of those. Step pyramids in other places around the world, like Mexico, Guatemala. I was looking for if Otto and his family's here. I think they've been to Guatemala. Anybody else been to Guatemala and seen these step pyramids? Okay, good. See some hands? They're well known within Mayan and Aztec cultures, all right? So this whole idea is a global thing. I want you to notice that. It's global. What are these? Folks, these are temple towers. Temple towers. They were designed to look like mountains in places where there are no mountains. At the top, at the very top, was a house or a shrine for their god to visit them and to be worshipped. This idea, of course, originated with the first ziggurat, known as the Tower of Babel. It is a temple tower in Babylonia. And yes, the same thing is at play with the Egyptian pyramids at Giza. Again, notice, man-made mountains, high places, created for spiritual purposes to connect with the divine. And yes, from a biblical perspective, as amazing of a technological feat that the pyramids are, they are that, they are still symbols of the cosmic drama of rebellion against the Most High God, as Egypt, we know, had its own pantheon of gods, which Moses and Aaron were going after in the Exodus. And no, I don't think aliens helped the Egyptians build the pyramids. If it wasn't completely done by humans, then maybe, just maybe, they were given knowledge by these fallen sons of God. But I don't think it was ancient astronauts. Moving on. Back to Genesis 11, verse 4. Back to verse 4. So they build this city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, ziggurat. We may make a name for ourselves. Look at that. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So we'll make a name for ourselves. Their intentions are clearly not good. This isn't making a name for the Most High God. It's making a name for themselves. Otherwise, they'll be scattered. So look at that. They're well aware that they are in defiance against God, who told them to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth. Which also tells us that this temple tower is for themselves, not for, as I said, the Most High God. Look at verse 5 through 7. But the Lord, now in your English Bible, it should be all caps, Lord, the Hebrew name Yahweh, the covenant name for God is used here. But Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And Yahweh said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us, right, God, the divine counsel, go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. Now, notice that nothing will be impossible for them, meaning if God doesn't intervene, then the extent of their sin and their wickedness will increase like unto the day before the flood, which is exactly what happens at the height of human empires, is it not? Think about that. The height of the greatest empire that ever existed, Rome, God intervened by sending his only begotten son, Jesus. Makes you wonder if there's another concerted imperial effort, what God might do. Let us, that is the divine council, confuse their language. You see, God is frustrating their rebellion project. Verse 8, so Yahweh scattered them from all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. Typically, it is Diablos, literally means the one who scatters, that does the scattering. But here, Yahweh, and the Hebrew word there, means that it's like an enemy army being scattered as in defeat. They're heading for the hills. And this is what the Lord is doing to stop this effort. Verse 9 says, that is why it was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole world, and from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. You have a study Bible, it may even say that. It may have that in your notes. Now, let's summarize what all this means here, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. In this third rebellion in the Genesis story, this time we see human beings, initiating an increase in anti-Eden behavior that then prompts God to respond and intervene. The first two rebellions, we saw that initiated by first the serpent and then the sons of God who made a pact to go against God and to go into the daughters of men. Here, again, we have human beings initiating this. And God responds and intervenes. Humanity rebels by attempting to set up, look at this, a counterfeit kingdom and break into the heavens. We're gonna break into the heavens. We're gonna bring heaven to earth, and we're gonna do it our way, which would be seen and should be seen as a reversal of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, right? Where the sons of God came down, wicked men are trying to go up. The sons of God came to earth in rebellion, and we rebel against God on the earth. And as a result of this event at Babel, God responds along with his divine counsel and scatters the empire-building rebels. And according to Genesis 11, 8, 9, the Most High disperses the people into nations to ensure that there will be no one world revolt against heaven. And don't miss this. According to Deuteronomy 32, the Lord doesn't stop there. Listen to what the generation going into the promised land is told by Moses in what we call the Song of Moses. So this is Moses' song. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he'll show you. Your elders, they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples. What is Moses talking about? He's talking about Genesis 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul references this in Acts 17 in Athens. He mentions the Tower of Babel. And actually, if you look at it in that context, what Paul is doing in Acts 17 is showing that God is reversing it through the crucified and resurrected Jesus. This is what Pentecost Sunday is all about. So the Most High gives the nations over. He divides mankind. He fixes the borders according to who? To the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now look at verse 8. Referring again to Genesis 11, the consequences of the Tower of Babel. And this phrase here, the sons of God. Now notice, I'm using here on the screen the English Standard Version, the ESV. The ESV and the New Revised Standard Version translates this as sons of God, referring to members of the divine council, these high-powered angelic beings. Other translations say what? Do you have that in your Bible? Sons of Israel. Well, that's interesting. And then in the footnotes, your Bible may include sons of God. Well, which is it? What's happening here? Well, to get to the point, in short, sons of God is the best translation for two reasons. One, the earliest manuscripts, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which most people in Jesus' day probably were reading. The Apostle Paul certainly would have been familiar with it and probably read the Septuagint. And they both say, these earliest manuscripts say, sons of God. So that's the first point. The second point, it can't be sons of Israel because Israel doesn't even exist in Genesis 11. At Babel, which is the event Moses is talking about in verse 8. Therefore, Michael Heiser believed that later Jewish scribes in the medieval period with the Masoretic text, as some of you will know what I'm talking about, likely altered the text intentionally out of theological concern. Can't fault them for doing that. They thought that this was more consistent with Jewish monotheism, because sons of God sounded dangerous to later Jewish monotheists who had all but forgotten the earlier teaching on the divine council and the heavenly sons of God. Therefore, the sons of God is a recovery of the original language. This is important. So to be clear, the Most High God disperses the nations, look at this, and then disowns them. He disowns them. Moses then says that Yahweh gives them over to be ruled by sons of God. So these sons of God, these high-powered angels, are given power over the nations, placing them under their authority. But look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. The Lord's portion is his people. His nation is Jacob. And of course, we know Jacob's name later to be Israel. All right, it doesn't take long, and these lesser Elohim, these sons of God that Moses mentions in verse 8, begin to make matters worse by rebelling against Yahweh themselves, thus completing the third rebellion. Now, you may wonder, as I did in studying these things, what's with these angels rebelling? Now, if you accept the idea of guardian angels, which I do, that we all have them, I wonder sometimes how hard we make it on them. I wonder how many of these sons of God ever wondered to themselves, what is Yahweh thinking? We were created first, right? And we see what they're doing, and they're made in his image. Why would we serve them? So I imagine something like that. So if you're wondering how this could be and how this is possible, there you go. If I watched myself, and one day I probably will, we'll all be given a life review and we'll see our life. And we will probably be depressed, ashamed even. Why would God love me? But isn't that the beauty of it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, some of these angels, they're not having it. Again, listen to what Psalm 82 says. Psalm 82, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, of the Elohim, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So we can see already the sons of God are not ruling according to the desires of the Most High. Verse 5, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. The word there is arche, for ruler. We get the word principalities from this. Principalities and powers. We'll see this next week in Daniel 10. Rulers in the unseen realm. You will fall like any arche, any prince. Verse 8, arise, O God, the Most High God, that is, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. You could turn over if you want to look at Isaiah 34, verse 2. Says, the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. Host is another term for angels, the sons of God, the heavenly hosts, the Lord of the hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. In other words, God has and will judge these fallen ones. You may say, well, why doesn't he do it yet? Again, I go back to the story. Jesus about to cast out legion. He said, don't cast us into the abyss, right? What, have you come to judge us before our time? There is an appointed time for judgment. Just like there's an appointed time of judgment for you and me, there is an appointed time of judgment for these spiritual, fallen spiritual beings. Back in Deuteronomy 4, verses 19 through 20, Moses tells the Israelites, who will soon enter the promised land, not to be led astray, listen to this, by bowing down and serving the hosts of heaven, the fallen sons of God. And again, I said this before already in this series, you may, like me, grew up thinking false gods means no gods. Wrong. Folks, you start reading the Old Testament, you see this whole thing is about, is that God has power over the gods. Well, who are the gods? Here you go. These are real spiritual forces behind the false religions of the world, behind kings and kingdoms, manipulating and seeking to destroy and postpone their judgment. As I've said before, distract us, put us off the Great Commission, get us fighting one another, get us seeing human beings as the enemy. Whatever they can do, they will do it. However they can get to you, they will get to you. So Deuteronomy 4, 19, 20 says, don't bow down and serve these hosts. He says, Yahweh has chosen Israel as a nation to be his people of blessing and inheritance. Therefore, be faithful to Yahweh, the God over all gods, the Most High, who led them out of slavery to Pharaoh, who, remember, revealed his superior power over all the gods of Egypt in the plagues. What was that all about? It was about the Most High God saying, your gods got nothing on me. Watch them try to stop me. I will deliver my people. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. I hope some light bulbs are coming on for you. The Bible makes a lot of sense. Of course, before Moses and the Exodus, it all began with Abraham. Notice, immediately after the third rebellion at Babel in Genesis 11, pay attention to what comes in chapter 12. You can turn there if you have your Bible still open in Genesis. I'm just going to read the first three verses. So notice what's happened. The Tower of Babel, God disperses the nations. The fallen sons of God rebel. They begin to lead the nations into idolatry, to worship of themselves, and into injustice. And God says, all right, okay, I'm going to start my own nation. They're going to worship me. And through that nation, I'm going to bring all the nations back to myself. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country. Where's his country? You can see here on the slide, Babylon. In the heart of it, in the thickness of darkness, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Don't miss this, church. Look at this. The Most High God calls Abraham out of Ur in Babylon, away from the temple towers and the ziggurats, away from the fallen sons of God that his ancestors worshipped, to follow the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's called to go to a land that God will show him and give him, a territory overrun, look at this, by giants, overrun by the worship of lesser divine beings. And that through him and his offspring, God will begin a mission to reclaim the nations. Listen to what Michael Heiser wrote, his book Supernatural. He said, the cosmic geography that is the result of God's judgment of the nations at Babel is the backdrop for Israel's struggle. So if you don't understand what I'm trying to tell you this morning, you're not going to understand the Old Testament. This is what it is all about. And if you don't understand that, it's likely you're going to miss in the New Testament that God's covenant people is no longer a nation state, but it is the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Don't miss it. This is critical. This is important. This is the gospel. And so Heiser says that it sets the stage for the gospel. As the disciples go out into the world, the domain of Satan is transformed into God's territory. The kingdom of God advances, regaining control of the nations. Church, can you see what has happened in these rebellions? In these first three rebellions, can you see that this is setting the stage for the Word made flesh? The one who will defeat sin, evil, and death. God will eventually send forth the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, who turns out to be His only begotten Son that is unique, that is one of a kind, not like those other sons of God. This is the uncreated one. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the brightest of all morning stars. But until then, we will continue to see the cosmic drama of rebellion and redemption unfold. Lastly, what can we say about the meaning of the Babel event for us today? Think about this with me. I'll connect some dots. Maybe the Holy Spirit will connect some more for you. Because Babel is more than an ancient event. Babel is a recurring archetype of human civilization in rebellion. The key phrase here is, let us make a name for ourselves. In biblical thought, a name implies authority, reputation, identity, glory, permanence. Humanity seeks immortality, unity, power, and heaven-reaching status without God. That pattern repeats itself throughout Scripture. Babylon throughout the Bible becomes the enduring symbol of human empire, idolatrous civilization, centralized rebellion, economic and political domination, and spiritual corruption. And some of you know this culminates in Revelation 18, one of the most sobering chapters in the Bible, where Babylon represents this world system opposed to God. According to Revelation, empire is a home for demons. So Babel is not just one tower in Genesis. It becomes a symbol of rebellious human civilization. People and nations rebelling against God in the building of their own kingdoms. From Eden onward, rebellion centers on humans defining good and evil for themselves. Modern culture often expresses similar impulses. Radical autonomy. Self-created identity. Moral self-definition. I determine what's right and wrong. Rejection of transcendence. It's just the material world. Nothing supernatural. And technological attempts to reach beyond God-given limits. In this sense, Babel is deeply modern. Think about it. Babel is a reoccurring spiritual pattern. Human civilization continually recreates it. And every age wrestles with the temptation to become godlike, to centralize power, to transcend limits and build identity apart from God. And what's worse in some cases, to do all of this and say that the Most High God blesses it. And in that sense, Babel has never really disappeared, has it? It simply takes on new forms in people and in nations. And the gods, they've not gone away either. They've merely hidden themselves in false religion, or as we'll see next week in Daniel 10, they are working behind the scenes of geopolitical powers on the earth. And so to sum up what we've read in Genesis 11 and Deuteronomy 32 and what we've heard in this message, here are a few quick takeaways for us. Maybe you dozed off. Here's a summary. Number one, humanity constantly tries to build life apart from God. See, Babel reveals humanity's desire to exalt itself, to find reality on its own terms, and build a kingdom apart from God. Genesis 11, 1 through 9 shows that people sought power, security, identity, and significance apart from the Creator. So Babel is ultimately about pride. It's about autonomy. It's about self-glory. Let's build a name for ourselves. And let's have icons. Let's have statues. Let's have ways of signifying the glory of the empires that we can build. And let's worship those instead. My question for us is this: where am I tempted to seek control, identity, security, or significance apart from God in His kingdom? Where do you get your identity, folks? Because if it's not in God, it's in an idol. And you know how you know when it's an idol? When it's challenged, you get angry. You get defensive. What's the Lord saying to you? Takeaway number two. Number two, the nations are influenced by spiritual powers. The Bible reveals spiritual evil that influences cultures, nations, and systems in ways that oppose God's good purposes. I said we'll see more of this next week. The gods of the nations are territorial. Therefore, they fuel tribalism, nationalism, militarism, and imperialism. That's why these things do not belong among the people of God. Spiritual powers tempt and influence humans toward idolatry and all of that. This is exactly what it is. Violence, racism, slavery, sexual immorality, all of this a reflection of the fallen Elohim and the sinful wickedness of humankind. So the question here on number two: what values or passions in American society and culture seem most opposed to God's truth and kingdom? What doesn't align with the Most High God and His coming kingdom, which always, always looks like Jesus? Think about that. Lastly, takeaway number three: God responds to rebellion with redemption. Amen. After Babel, God calls Abraham out and begins His redemptive plan to reclaim the nations, ultimately leading to Jesus Christ. See, the Most High God establishes His own nation among the gods of the nation. As I said earlier, this was only the beginning of His plan. God will covenant with the nation of Israel until they prove they can't keep it. But this too is part of His rescue mission. Now, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the invitation to return to the Most High God, to abandon and leave these idols, these fallen sons of God, to worship them no longer, has been extended to everyone. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, to everyone. Question: how might God want to use me to bring hope and healing to others who are held captive to sin and to rival gods? What is the Lord saying to you? Finally, here is the challenge, invitation, and goal for this week. Our challenge, church, is this: don't just see human leaders and nations. Be aware of the corrupt spiritual powers at work in the unseen realm. Our invitation is, when nations come to mind, whether it's our own nation, nations around the world, we hear about other nations around the world and things happening around the globe, whether it's Russia, Iran, it doesn't matter, whoever it is, pray, God, reclaim that nation. God, break through these spiritual strongholds. with the gospel of Jesus. I can guarantee you that if you pray that prayer, other brothers and sisters in Christ in those countries will say amen with you. Lastly, the goal for this week is this: accept that spiritual forces of darkness have corrupted all nations, and adopt a larger vision of God's global mission. You see, this is one of the distinctives of Anabaptism, of which our church identifies, is recognizing the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. Church, which kingdom are you serving? Let's pray. Father, we believe that you have spoken to us this morning through your Spirit, through the Scriptures, through this message. Lord, as we enter into a time of reflection and response, would you make plain to each of us the things that you want us to see and to hear, the things that you want us to apply to our lives? Holy Spirit, we invite you to have your way in this room, in this time of invitation. Bless your people. Help us to see your way and to walk in it. We pray these things in the name of the Most High God. Amen.